Well, good morning. Delighted to see you. Thank you for coming this morning. We're continuing our way through the book of Revelation. Today we're covering Revelation chapter 11. If you want to open up your Bibles to Revelation 11, it's found on page 866 of this Bible. We're not going to read it quite yet, but you can have it ready to go. I have to admit that throughout much of my Christian life, I've either been ignorant of or even a little bit afraid of the book of Revelation. I'm happy to sit and listen to someone else teach me about it, but please don't make me try to figure it out. And I think that's probably the way many of us have approached Revelation. Am I right? A little bit. However, having been forced, and yes, I do use that word forced, to research, study, prepare as we go through the preaching schedule, I have come to understand why the book of Revelation is so confusing. And while I still don't understand all of the imagery and everything that's in it, I have come to learn that Revelation is an amazing piece of literature, and we do not have to be afraid of it. Our text today, chapter 11, becomes quite complex. It's been one of those chapters that so many people focus on, and they try to determine and decipher the who, what, when, and the where, and they put great effort into developing timelines and charts and those kind of things. There is a tremendous amount of material in chapter 11 that could be commented on, but there's simply not enough time this morning to cover every key point. But I want to take just a few minutes to cover some basic points about the book of Revelation, and hopefully that will help all of us understand it a little bit more. And I want to bring out those 3 points before we read today's text. First, I want to try to describe how the book works or how it is written. It is not written in chronological order. So as you read, if you try to put everything in a straight timeline, it just doesn't work. In 2008, a movie came out called Vantage Point. It was a drama mystery type movie that told the story through 8 different perspectives or the viewpoints of 8 different characters. And as the movie progressed and you saw each viewpoint, you learned more and more about the story and what happened. That's kind of what's happening in the book of Revelation. At least 3 times, John describes a story, takes us and events, and he takes us all the way to the end, only to go back and retell a story again from a different viewpoint, another angle. It's called recapitulation, and it is just one of the many literary techniques that are used within the book of Revelation. The passage that we will be looking at today is one of those cycles where John takes us all the way to the end of the story, and then he goes back and retells the story again. The second point that I want to emphasize is just the importance of remembering that this is an apocalyptic and this is both an apocalyptic and prophetic book. We no longer have this kind of literature being written today, but in the first century, apocalyptic literature was very popular. And this form of writing relied very heavily on imagery, and very little was written out plainly or literally. It was all about the imagery. We approach the rest of the Bible literally when we delve into it, unless it's clearly understood, yes, some metaphors being used here, some poetics are in place, or this prophet is indeed using imagery. It's pretty easy for us to decipher when and where to take the Bible literally and when not to. Except Revelation has to be approached the other way. We need to assume the passage is symbolic unless the text indicates otherwise. Now, having said that, I want to share with you some wisdom that I found from one teacher as I was researching, and that addresses the idea of approaching Revelation as mostly symbolism. In the quote that I'm about to share with you, he's talking about chapter 11, the one we're going to be looking at today. But it's appropriate wisdom, I think, to apply to any part of the Bible. He says this, "Part of the problem here, chapter 11, is separating the literal from the symbolic, because we have a difficult mixture of both in this chapter. And yet, in my years of studying prophecy and looking back historically into the Bible times to see how the Jewish people seem to miss so much of what their prophets predicted, I have learned one valuable lesson. In times past and now, The danger for God's people has not been in misunderstanding biblical symbolism, but rather in not taking the prophecies literally enough. The vast majority of Jews in Christ's day missed who he was because they didn't take the messianic prophecies literally enough. Their Messiah is to be human and divine? Impossible. He's going to come from Nazareth? Nothing good comes from Nazareth. He's going to give Israel freedom, and yet he'll be hanged on a tree, cursed by God and pierced? Preposterous. Israel's Savior will be a lamb and a lion at the same time? Absurd. But in hindsight, the precision of these prophecies is astonishing, and they were anything but symbolic. So, let's be careful not to just pass everything off in Revelation as symbolism and miss what God is literally telling us. Finally, I want to say something about the numbers in the chapter that we're going to be reading today. So many individuals have tried to set specific dates and calendar events for the things in chapter 11. They say, if we see this thing happen, that's the start date. That's the day we start counting these 1,260 days and so on. And you will find many books and videos from individuals proclaiming that they've got it figured out. They know they've got the mystery solved. But quite often they are producing prolific amounts of material for purchase. Here's an important note to consider. And this piece of wisdom also comes from the same individual I just quoted. The exhaustive precision of numbers and time that Westerners seek in our day is simply not the biblical point. Such precision never existed throughout history until the modern era. The numbers may be both symbols and literal. You see, God doesn't have one of our Western calendars hanging on his wall from which he decides to act. There have been dozens upon dozens of calendar systems throughout the ages, throughout the nations, throughout the different people groups, including the Jews. And nobody knows which calendar God is using. So don't be surprised if 42 months turns into 41 and a half months, or 42 and three quarter months, or 1,260 days actually ends up to be more or less than that. God didn't give us this book so that we would wear ourselves out trying to decipher codes and calendar events. That's not the biblical point. Okay? Let's look at our passage today. Chapter 11. I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar with its worshipers, but exclude the outer court. Do not measure it, because it has been given to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months, and I will appoint my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. They are two olive trees and the two lampstands, and they stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to harm them, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemies. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. They have power to shut up the heavens so that it will not rain during the time they are prophesying. And they have power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they want. Now, when they have finished their testimony, the beast that comes up from the abyss will attack them and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the public square of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of every tribe, every people, every tribe, language, and nation will gaze on their bodies and refuse them burial. The inhabitants of the earth will gloat over them and will celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who lived on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud while their enemies looked on. At that very hour, there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake and the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. The third woe is coming soon. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet and there were loud voices in heaven. which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your people who revere your name, both great and small, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." And then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. That's where I'm going to stop reading. And some of you might wonder, why didn't he read the second half of verse 19? Here's another small bonus point for you about the book of Revelation. And it's why I didn't read the second half of 19. One of the worst things that happened to the book of Revelation was that it was divided into chapters and verses. Because when we see a chapter mark, it automatically puts a stop in our head. Our head registers some kind of a change or a pause that is not actually there. The chapter and verse markings hide and disguise many of the literary techniques that fill Revelation. The second half of verse 19 should really be the first verse of chapter 12. And this is the point that I mentioned before, where John, it takes us right to the end of the story, and then he goes back and starts the story again. When you read, "And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a severe hailstorm," it's a pretty good indication that John has restarted the story once again. And that is exactly what chapter 12 is about. All right, today's message is the crescendo. What is a crescendo? It primarily relates to music and sound. It is a gradual increase in the sound or intensity. The term can appropriately be applied to our passage today because I think there are a series of opposing crescendos in our text. And we'll be looking at them from the perspective of the events around the two witnesses. Who are the two witnesses? Well, if you were here last week and paid attention to the video that Pastor Gary showed, the video said that the two witnesses were symbolic of the church. Other people say that the two witnesses represent two literal individuals. What is it? Remember the statement in the quote that I said, we have a difficult mixture of both in this text. The truth of the matter is, it is a mystery. I'm going to be speaking to you this morning from the point of view that these are two individuals. The earliest church fathers considered them to be specific individuals, and most of the Old Testament scripture supports the position of two individuals rather than symbolic of the church. But whether they are individuals, whether it is the church, it doesn't really change the point of my message today. But I didn't want you to be too confused if you heard church last week and individuals this week. As the day of the Lord approaches, the crescendo of God's repentance message becomes ever more intense. God sends two witnesses, and he specifically calls them my two witnesses. Most Bible scholars agree they are Elijah and Moses, although you'll hear some other names as possibilities once in a while. I think they are two individuals currently in the presence of God, sent by God to be the last two witnesses and the last two prophets that the earth will ever hear, ever see, or ever need. Their job is really to act as witnesses to the Lord of the earth and to testify to the crimes of humanity as God lays out his case against it. In them and through them, Deuteronomy 19:15 is being carried out. I'm not going to look at that verse this morning. Later on this week, if you want to delve into this a little bit more, you can see how that verse applies to these two witnesses. Don't do it now. Pay attention. Whoever they were, or whoever they are, they will essentially be a thorn in the side to the people of the earth. Our passage says they're here to torment the inhabitants of the earth for 3.5 years, preaching and testifying against the sin and the corruption found in all the nations. They're raising the intensity of the call for repentance and the awareness of both sin and mankind's defiance against God. We don't know whether they'll travel around the world proclaiming their message or if they'll just be located in Jerusalem, but the whole world will know of them and about them, and the whole world will have to put up with their words and with their plagues. No one can stand against them. No one can harm them or defeat them, and they're raising havoc on the earth. The world will look on them as the source of all the trouble and all the calamities that they've been experiencing. And they're constantly going on about sin and repentance and calamity. And they're making people feel guilty. And everyone would just like to be done with them. And even despite their message, people will still refuse to acknowledge God. Refuse to turn to God, or maybe not even be able to understand that this is from God. Can you picture the tension that's building in the earth after 3.5 years? The whole world is saying, we got to get rid of these guys. We got to find a way to silence them. But no one can be found who's capable. Anyone who tries ends up dying. That's the typical response that we see to an Old Testament prophet. They were considered annoying, backwards, someone to laugh at, ridicule, always someone to try to silence or even kill. Why? Because they convicted of sin. How do you respond when you hear someone calling you or instructing you to give up sin? Do you respond like the world? Stop telling me to give up my sin. Stop telling me how to live. I'm a good person. Do we find those messages and those messengers annoying? Do we let the message go right over our head? Do we think of someone, oh, I wish they were here to hear that repentance message because they need to repent of their sin? Or do we respond with regret and repentance and turn back to God? That's what God is seeking. That's what the two witnesses are about. Even right up to the end, God is seeking that repentant heart and looking for that heart. Let's continue on in the story now. One day the beast, possibly the Antichrist or Satan himself, rises up out of the abyss, overpowers the two witnesses, and kills them. Now I want you to think for a moment how the world will respond to that. Suddenly, here is a champion. Here's our hero. Here is someone who can defeat God. Let's celebrate, because now we have truly gained our freedom from God. Woohoo! Can you hear the crescendo rise around the world? The celebration will last for 3 days. People partying, rejoicing, even exchanging gifts. I think it'll be like July 4th and Christmas wrapped together in 3 days. And the whole world will take delight in watching their bodies decay in the street. That sounds pretty morbid. You know, there used to be a time when people would read that passage and they would say, how is that possible? How is it that the whole world will be able to gaze upon them? That's not even a question to raise anymore, is it? We're getting close. But it seems that God has been silenced once and for all. And the world will have its day. I want to take you to another death recorded in the Bible. The Pharisees and the Jewish leaders that the Gospels tell us about sounded much like the world will sound in the book of Revelation. We got to get rid of this Jesus. He's a pain in the side. We've got to find a way to silence him. And when Jesus died, probably not much of the world took notice other than those who were living in Jerusalem. Those who had opposed Jesus so much and sought his death probably celebrated among themselves. We finally did it. We silenced that thorn in our side. But for the rest of the disciples and the followers of Jesus, it must have felt like a crushing defeat. For 3 days, there was probably this heavy weight of despair and a mindset that said, God lost. We live in the crescendo of a noisy, rebellious world that seems to be able to drown out the voice of God, that makes it sound like God is losing or he's lost once again. In our own country, in our own families, within our own individual lives, so many days it just seems that evil has the upper hand, doesn't it? No matter how much we pray, no matter how much we try to share the gospel, someone we love is wrapped up in the chains of sin. No matter how much we fight to try to save a marriage, it seems to fall apart. No matter how much we try to save the life of a loved one, they die. Plans fail. Dreams fade into one disappointment after another. I thought God was a loving God. Where is He? Why doesn't He answer my prayers? Doesn't He care? And amid all the crescendo of the world and the calamities around us and in our lives, the voice of God easily gets drowned out, doesn't it? Now, does the beast really defeat the two witnesses? Yes, he does, but it's only because God allows it to be so. And even still, God is in charge, and this is part of his plan. Death is part of his plan. So the world is partying and celebrating, and then we read this. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Can you just hear the party fizzle around the world as these two individuals stand up? Now the world's crescendo has essentially come to an end, and I believe it's probably turned into stunned silence. And the stunned silence is broken or shattered by a voice that says, "Come up here." I think this is a really critical moment, event that I want to dig into a little bit with you this morning. I want to go all the way back to the book of Genesis, to the point where Adam and Eve have fallen and God is addressing Satan. In Genesis 3:15, God says this to Satan, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, you will strike his heel." Striking the heel implies a weakened, insignificant attack. It implies a wound. The heel is the farthest thing from the heart or the head, which are vital organs. Most people generally agree that at the moment of Jesus' death on the cross, that was the strike on the heel from Satan. But it doesn't only apply to Jesus, it also applies to all of Jesus' followers. Satan is able to wound Jesus' followers, but he cannot overcome them. Crushing the head implies breaking the power of someone. And many people teach that when Jesus arose, that was when he crushed Satan's head. He certainly took away the power Satan has to bring the sting of death through sin. But I don't think it was the final crushing, defeating blow to Satan. Satan still has authority over the kingdom of the world. He still roams around deceiving and bringing death where he can. And he still is accusing us before God in heaven. I think what we see in Revelation 11, verses 11 and 12, when the two witnesses stand up, this is the final crushing, defeating blow to Satan. Here the world is celebrating their champion, the only one who can apparently defeat God. And then what happens? These two individuals stand back up. Say what? It displays to the whole world that Satan has lost all of his power. He can't even keep people dead anymore. What good is he? He's a fraud. He's a fake. He's seen for what he is. And I think the voice from heaven that says, "Come up here," is the same voice that says, "Come up here," in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation. That's Jesus. With three simple, beautiful words from his mouth, Jesus utterly destroys Satan. He ruins his work and his schemes, strips him of his authority and sovereignty over the nations, and he breaks him of his power before the entire world. Am I just guessing here, or is there anything in this passage to back this up? I think there are several pieces of evidence. The end of verse 13 says this, "The survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven." Now don't assume that means that those who were left, the rest of the world, or those who were in Jerusalem, repented and became believers. That's not necessarily what it's saying. It's not very clear. But here is what is clear. Even today, mankind believes itself to be scientifically enlightened, acknowledging only natural forces that can be observed scientifically. The worldly scientific community refuses to acknowledge any kind of heavenly power. In verse 4 of our chapter today, the two witnesses are said to stand before the Lord of the earth, and then they're sent to the earth and given power over the earth to essentially control it. They can bless it, they can curse it as they see fit. The arrival and the actions of the two witnesses testify to the fact that God is Lord of the earth. The resurrection of the two witnesses testifies to the fact that God is Lord of heaven as well. The survivors of the earth are brought to the point of finally acknowledging that, yes, there is a God who is Lord of the earth and Lord of the heaven, and it's not Satan. That's what's happening here. Once again, the crescendo changes sides, and we hear a trumpet blast from heaven, followed by loud voices in heaven, and loud voices are declaring the victory of God and Jesus. Here's more evidence of Satan's final crushing defeat. Verse 15, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet. Now I want to stop there for a moment. I want you to understand that as you read Revelation, the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, the third woe, those are all the same point. They're the same event in the story. That moment is Armageddon and the final victorious battle when Jesus utterly destroys his enemies and crushes Satan. The seventh seal, the seventh trumpet, the seventh bowl, and the third woe are the end of the story, at least as far as John has taken it to this point. Jesus wins. The seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever." Jesus now has full and complete reigning authority over the kingdom of the world. And then the 24 elders fall down and worship. And once again, they sing or they say a praise, but there's something different about this praise compared to the praise in Revelation 4:8. Revelation 4:8 says, "Holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." In our text today, the phrase is, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign." Who is to come is missing. Why? Because it's no longer applicable. Jesus has come and he's reigning. Jesus wins. Yes, there are moments when it feels and it looks like the world, the beast, Satan, really has the upper hand. But they do not. Jesus wins. No matter what perspective, no matter what angle the story that John tells us the story from, the result is the same. Jesus wins. Sometimes it's good to know the end of the story, isn't it? Have you ever watched a movie or a book that has a really, really bad villain in it? And by the time you get to the end of that movie or the book, you just hate that villain. And you're looking for someone to finish him off. And you're really happy when that finally happens, right? Jesus wins. If you've placed your faith and your trust in the redeeming work of Christ through his resurrection and his death, then the worst Satan can do to you is wound you. Yes, sometimes that wounding might look and feel pretty severe. An illness, a loss of a loved one, a life-changing circumstance, betrayals, struggles, darkness, loneliness, hopelessness, even maybe your own death. But it's only that, a wound. We must be careful not to look at it as a defeat. It might seem like Satan is winning, like he's in control, but he really is not. God's got a plan. And sometimes it might even involve death. But that can't even thwart his plan. In fact, death can be used to his benefit and to his glory, as we see here in chapter 11. Sometimes we're afraid to look at death in those terms because we tend to think death is the end. Both the apostles Peter and Paul had a different outlook concerning both suffering and death. Here are some verses that you can look at later. 1 Peter 4:12 to 19 and Philippians 1:21 to 30 to see their perspective of death. God didn't even spare his own son from death, but used it for his glory and honor to redeem many sons and daughters back to him. And now Jesus holds the power over everything, even death. You're going to hear that same voice someday that says, "Come up here." And in that instant, you're going to be lifted up in victory. And whatever has knocked you down, whatever has defeated you, whatever has troubled you is going to be gone, going to be defeated. And Satan is going to be crushed. We're going to be with those saints who are gathered around the throne singing victory songs to Christ. Can I say it one more time? Jesus wins. We win. I want you to know this morning that you can already live in victory. Does your life have a crescendo to it? As you grow in Christ, is the intensity of your life increasing? Or are you being drowned out by the world? Are you already living like a resurrected saint? Or are you letting the world beat you down? Can others around you see the light and the hope of eternal life in your life? Or do they see a struggling, defeated individual? You see, it's the dead lives of everyday people like you and me that are suddenly changed and transformed that speak volumes about the power of Christ. It's the dead life that is suddenly changed and turned 180 degrees from what it was that makes the world take notice and say, there is a God of heaven and of earth. Are you living that way? It's so easy to let the wounds of Satan feel like the finishing blow. It's so easy to let the noise of the world and in our own lives drown out and diminish our own testimony. And we lose sight of the victory that's right in front of us. Are you living as a faithful witness? Are you relying on Christ today? Are you going to hear his voice, whether you're dead or alive? Are you going to hear him say, come up here. I want you, come up here. Every day I'm waiting to hear those words. And that's a promise that we can all cling to, even in the shadow of death. We're going to hear those words, come up here. We don't need to be afraid of the imagery and the mystery behind the book of Revelation, because Revelation is the crescendo of a story that has a happy ending. Jesus wins. We win. Amen? Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus, thank you for your victory. Thank you for sharing your victory with us and calling us to be your children. Lord, would we not lose focus? Would we not remove our eyes from you? But help us to remember, you've overcome. Lord, I pray for the one who is being drowned out by the world, the one who is struggling, the one who feels defeated. Lord, this morning, would you give them a glimpse of your victory? Give them a glimpse of the hope that we have in you. Forgive us, Lord, for when we do let the world drown out our testimony. Help us renew that energy and Lord, may we celebrate you this morning. It's in your name that I pray. Amen.